want to encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to kind of read through that whole Christmas story, but our focus is primarily going to be on that little section in the middle of that, verses, about 9, 10, and 11. And so, and actually even verse 14 and 15, just dealing with the song that was sung that night that Jesus was born. Let's take a look at this passage this morning, beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. It says, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." The topic of today, or the title of today, is "A Reason to Sing and Shout All Year Long." And what we want to take a look at is just a brief overview of this passage, and then kind of zero in on that glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men with whom God is well pleased. But the first thing we need to take a look at is, and the first point is, the earthly man God. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of the inhabited, of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." First thing we see in this passage is Caesar Augustus. He was the first Caesar to be given this title, Augustus. Augustus wasn't his middle name. It was actually a title that was granted to him, and it was granted to him by the Roman Senate. And Augustus means holy or revered one. And up to that time, the title was reserved exclusively for the gods that Rome worshipped. It was under Augustus' rule that decisive steps were taken toward making the Caesars gods. In fact, at about the time Luke was writing these words, some of the Greek cities in Asia Minor actually adopted Caesar Augustus' birthday, September 23rd, as the first day of the new year, hailing him as their savior. There was actually an inscription found at Halicarnassus, I think. That's really a long word. I really like Bono way better, you know? You people from Bono, it's easy to spell. But it says there was an inscription found at that weird named city, and it was birthplace of the famous Herodotus, and it said, "We call him, Caesar Augustus, the Savior of the whole world." Now, saints, here's the interesting thing. The backdrop for the coming of Jesus was that there had already been someone, a man God, who through his own efforts and through the efforts of the people that were around him was being declared a man God. And that was Caesar Augustus. Historian John Buchanan records that when Caesar Augustus died, men actually comforted themselves in his death, reflecting that since Augustus was a god, that gods don't die. And so there was a whole section of the entire empire that didn't even believe he was dead, even months after he had died, because, of course, gods don't die. The world had as its helm a self-proclaimed, widely accepted man-god and pseudo-savior. But Luke, the historian and theologian, basically writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this glorious backdrop for understanding the coming of the real Savior and the coming for the one who was not a man-god, declared so by human instruments, but basically the one who would be declared the God-man by God himself, by coming to this earth and proving beyond a shadow of a doubt by his works, by his miracles, by the signs that he did, that he truly was the God-man. It's very interesting because this passage is widely quoted in Scripture, or widely quoted by our world at this time of year, as a time that the whole world should think that peace is coming just simply because Christ was born the first time. Remember, they say, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. They don't quote the whole passage. But they quote that there's going to be a peace brought about. Now, what's very interesting is this man-god, Augustus, Caesar Augustus, brought to the known world at that time a peace called the Pax Romana, which meant the peace of Rome. But was it a real peace? One writer writes, inside Rome in the Forum, the doors of the Temple of War had been closed for 10 full years and would remain closed for 30 additional years, 40 years of peace. To memorialize this peace, the famous monument, Ara Pacis Augustae Propa, grandizing Augustus' peace, had been erected in Rome, and Rome and Augustus had basically declared there would be a peace forever because of his great works. But the problem was, it was only a 40-year-long peace. And by the way, it was also a peace not won in the hearts of men, but it was a peace that was won at the end of a sword. For what had happened was, Caesar Augustus had basically bludgeoned every single foe he could imagine into submission. So what kind of peace was this? One writer, the Stoic philosopher Epictetus, said this, and I don't know if I pronounced that name right, as well as the city, but it says, quote, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, which is what man yearns for more than even outward peace of government. Is that not an incredible quote? What you have here is Caesar Augustus, who through war and through the sword was able to bludgeon all of his foes into submission, and it was a false peace because war could still be reigning in their hearts. War and passions just raging within their hearts that would eventually erupt into war once again. And yet, in the midst of this self-proclaimed pseudo-savior, God-man, or man-god, the Lord has as the backdrop for the coming of the true God-man who would establish a peace. Maybe it won't be a peace on this earth that will be free from war, but it will be a peace that reigns in our hearts and allows true peace to reign within us because it comes with a changed, transformed, wonderfully grace-given heart that God places within us as a result of salvation. It is an amazing thing that God has done and God continues to do as he reigns in the hearts of those who would actually experience peace. The Jewish word for peace is shalom. It means much more than just a truce in the battles of life. It means well-being, health, prosperity, security, soundness. It has to do with completeness. It has so much more with character than with circumstances. Life at that time and now is difficult, right? How many of you had a difficult time in the month of December? How many of you have had a difficult time or have experienced difficult times in this last year? By the way, at that time, tell me if this sounds like our day. At that time, taxes were high, unemployment was high, morals were slipping lower, and the military state was in control. Golly, that sounds a lot like today. Roman law, Greek philosophy, And even Jewish religion could not meet the needs of the hearts of mankind. And that's why even during the time of the reign of the man God, Caesar Augustus, who truly was not going to bring a peace that would reign in the heart of a man, God sent his son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, as Savior and as Lord, because he would establish a peace that would rule in the heart. And even though wars and rumors of wars may rage here on earth, the peace of God will give us a character and an ability to enjoy peace, even in the midst of great turmoil, even in the greatest of great tumult, even in the midst of high taxes, high unemployment, lowering morals, and a military world that seems to rule by the force of power rather than the force of a heart conquered by the grace of God. That is what God was bringing us in this time. They said there was peace during Caesar Augustus' time, but it was a fearful peace. It was a dark peace. One man called it a Hitler's peace. No man or woman or boy or girl could say a word against it without fearfully then looking over their shoulder. The man God, Caesar Augustus, squeezed tribute from every corner of the world. And it was his decree that forced poor Joseph and Mary to actually travel when she was 9 months pregnant to Bethlehem. So now we have a self-proclaimed man God even making it difficult on God's son in the midst of the pregnancy from which he would be born. But saints, we need to understand something. You see, the Messiah was not supposed to be born in Nazareth. The Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And probably Mary and Joseph had no intent of actually going to Bethlehem that late in a pregnancy. But because of a decree of a man, God, who thought he was in control of all things, God sovereignly ruled and reigned so that Mary and Joseph would take the 80-mile trek from their hometown into Bethlehem. And I can tell you this, no woman who is 9 months pregnant is going to want to take an 80-mile trek on a donkey or on foot to go visit home. But that's exactly what Mary and Joseph were forced into. But you need to understand, while we may look at it and say, wow, wasn't it terrible that the man God, Caesar Augustus, forced this situation, you need to understand God is sovereign over all events. And God knew exactly what it would take to get Joseph and Mary to the place in which the Savior would be born, in which Messiah would come, and that had to be Bethlehem. So even in the midst of this, we can look at this and realize, hey, God knows exactly what he's doing. It says in an interesting sovereign proclamation, it says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It was a miserable trip, 80 miles to their destination. By the way, it was a miserable set of accommodations. There was no place for them to lay their head. And Mary even had to take her son. And I know we romanticize a manger. But if I showed you what a manger really looked like, you wouldn't romanticize a manger. You'd go, why would any human being ever put a baby in a place where cows and horses and pigs feed? They probably had to clean that thing out of stale-smelling straw, a little bit of feed and stuff. I hate to say it, but there was probably horse, cattle, and pig snot that they had to wipe off the edges of that stable or of that manger. Because anybody ever watch a horse or a cow eat? They're a little booger-ridden, aren't they? Would you want to put your baby in that? But it was the only place they had. And you see, this all was coming to pass for God's purposes because the Savior had to be born in Bethlehem. And later on, you're going to find that the angel is going to say, here is the sign for you to find the Messiah, who is the Savior, the Lord. He's going to be a baby wrapped in little cloths and lying in a feeding trough. See, we say a manger because manger sounds better, doesn't it? Lay him in a manger. Lay him in a snot-ridden feeding trough. That's more likely what's going on. But it was the sign. You see, there could have been a number of babies born in Bethlehem that night. But I can promise you only one was put in that kind of an environment. And so they knew exactly which one was the God-man come to earth. Saints, trust God. Trust God, even though your circumstances seem really rough. Let me say this. The circumstances under which the Son of God was born, in which the God-man came to this earth, were not exactly glorious. But God knew exactly what he was doing. And see, we turn from the man God, Augustus, to the God-man, Jesus Christ. We have the humble announcees that we see first. In the same region, it says, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. We have the announcees who are the shepherds, and they're just basically doing their job, taking care of sheep out in the middle of the field. I can promise you, you could hear crickets, and you can hear, and that's about it. And the conversation of some shepherds over the campfire. And they looked around, making sure that the sheep were safe in the place that they had them. And then suddenly, bam, it was like the most glorious light that they had ever seen shone all around them. And an angel of God stood before them. And you've got to understand, when angels show up, people hit their faces. This is not a reassuring moment for these guys. It says they were terribly frightened. They were consumed with fear. And I love what is said to them, because then we get the incredible announcement. We see the humble announcees, now we see the holy announcement. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Three verbs dominate that passage. It says, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy." And we put it almost in a noun form, and it's not. What the angel is saying, the verb is announcing great news, announcing good news. It's actually the Greek word euangelion, which would be used through the rest of the Bible to actually speak of preaching the gospel. And what he's saying is, I'm preaching good news to you, preaching good news to you. And he's just announcing this. And these guys have to be freaking out as they're hearing, wow, this is amazing what's being said. And he said, I'm preaching good news of a great joy. And the word great joy, you could describe it as massive joy, gargantuan joy, stupendous joy, massive joy. It is speaking of unbelievably huge, massive, beyond comparison, beyond description joy. And they're thinking, wow, what is this? Well, let me step back a second. You know, what we see in those statements is the scope and the sense we should have of our salvation in Jesus Christ. It is described as a massive, huge, gargantuan, gigantic, and the term that is now going around, it's not an actual word, ginormous. You know, we take gigantic and enormous and put them together because we can't figure out a big enough word. I don't know if you know this, kids, but English works where you can say gigantic, enormous, and it actually works. You don't have to just put them together. But these guys are thinking, this is a joy that is so huge you can't measure it in human terms? What is it that's about to be said to us? I bring you good news. I announce a great joy, a massive joy, a gigantic, enormous joy. And I love it that he says that will be for all the people. This is not just the Jews, folks. This will eventually touch every single one of us Gentile dogs. Because that's what we were considered. We were considered outside of the realms of God's grace by the Jewish nation because we weren't Jewish. And yet when the announcement comes of God bringing salvation, he says, no, not just for the Jews, for all the people. And then what is the announcement? Well, it's just simply this. This day, for today, in the city of David, there has been born, meaning Jesus had already come, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the Savior. He's come to save us from something. And saints, he's come to save us from the penalty of our sins. Every single one of us, because of God's law, wind up locked into a sinful state. And there's no way out of it on our own. There's no amount of good works. There's no amount of going to church. There's no amount of reading your Bible. There's no amount of praying that will ever release you from your sins. The law of God shows you that you've sinned against God, and it locks you in those sins with nothing you can do of yourself. You're doomed to destruction and the wrath of God if all that was left to you was your own religious inklings and your own religious practices and your own religious desires. None of that will deliver you, because you see, born to you that day was the Savior. And what was going to happen was God had sent His Son, a man who knew no sin, a man in whom there was no sin. And Jesus would perfectly live out the law. And then He would go to that place of prayer in Gethsemane, and He would cry out to God, "God, if there's any other way that this can be done, please do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but let your will prevail, God." And in that moment in the garden, what God did was He allowed the sin of the world to be placed on Jesus Christ. Every sin from the moment Adam first sinned all the way to the last person who will ever sin on the face of the earth. And all that sin, everything that had ever been done that is sin against God, was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He took that burden and He went to Calvary. And at Calvary He faced the wrath and the punishment of Almighty God, who poured out His wrath and who poured out the full measure of God's punishment for sin on Jesus Christ. That is where sin is punished, never in us. There's nothing we could do to pay for our own sin except die and go to hell eternally. And I don't know about you, I don't think that's a great option. And so Jesus took that sin and died and paid the penalty. And then He was raised on the third day, and by that God would accept what Jesus did to pay for our sin. Truly, He came as the Savior. But it says He is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And don't let that word Christ kind of push you out of this Jewish context. It means He's the Messiah. He is the promised one that God had promised who would come and take away our sins. He was the one who was foreseen in the slaying of the Lamb. He was the one who was foreseen in the skins that covered Adam and Eve, and yet a blood sacrifice had to be made for their sins to be covered. He was the one that represented every single lamb given on the Day of Atonement that they would confess their sins over, and then that lamb would shed its blood, and that blood would speak before God and roll back the sins of mankind another year toward the cross. But you see, at the cross, John announced that He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, what God had planned for salvation from the very foundation of the world all the way until the moment of the cross that would last all the way until the end of the age. And as the ages are piled upon the ages, God had happened in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And He is the one whose blood was shed and it covered our sins. And they are gone. When we come to Jesus Christ, they are taken away. They're cast behind God's back. They're buried in the depths of the sea. And Scripture says He remembers them no more. You want to know why we should sing and shout and dance before God this time of year? Because we're remembering the first night that it was ever announced that the Messiah was coming. That the Messiah not just was coming, but that He's here. He's arrived. He is going to accomplish what He's going to accomplish. And then it's amazing. It says, who is born a Savior, who is Christ, meaning Messiah, the Lord. And that term Lord meant Jehovah. In other words, He is just as much God as God the Father is God. We have, saints, promised for us a Savior, the Messiah, the God-man. Not some man who self-proclaims himself as God and establishes a peace by beating down anybody who would stand against Him. Not some false peace that would last 10 or 20 or even 40 years, but a peace that would last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Established by blood, a peace that cannot be taken away from us. What an incredible name. A Savior who is Messiah, who is God. But then that weird statement, and this will be the sign for you. That's actually what it means. This will be the sign for you. In other words, when you go to Bethlehem, forget any other baby that don't look like this. And it says you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying, and I'm just going to say it for us, a snot-ridden feeding trough. Just a nasty place that you would think of never putting a baby. Now, let me tell you, I promise you, Joseph and Mary cleaned that thing out. I'm sure Mary was, Joseph, wipe it out good. Get some water, pour it on. I'm not going to put my baby in what that looked like at first. Let's get some fresh straw. Put the fresh straw in it, put that baby. You know that was happening, don't you? I'm not going to do the Jewish mama voice, but I came close, you know. But she was saying, clean that thing out good, and he laid him in there, but it was still such a weird place to find a baby. Weird. And these guys are like, wait a minute. Savior? Messiah? God? Feeding trough? That doesn't quite fit. And yet we see the glory of God manifest in the humility that Jesus embraced, even from his birth. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That the one who came as God didn't establish statues and didn't establish, you know, arcs or arches that would speak of his great triumph. His great triumph was in the heart of everyone whom he forgave their sins and put a brand new heart, not of stone, but one of flesh that keeps God's commandments. And thus, in the very holiness and the very transformation that you see in the people of God who come to know Christ, that is his great announcement to the world. You have hope. You have a chance. There's a way for your sins to be forgiven, but there's also a way for your wicked heart to be transformed. And I don't know about you guys, but I just want to shout at that statement. Because every year I become more and more acquainted with just how wicked my heart can be. I even take the things of God and find reason to be proud of myself for something that was solely bestowed by grace. Never meant anything of me, and yet I'll think, oh, aren't I awesome? And God goes, no, you're not. I am, you're not. If you'll let me change you, it will be awesome. But we're going to find out in a minute, all the glory goes to God. So what an incredible announcement. Then they busted out in song. Just couldn't take it any longer. It says, suddenly, I love that. In other words, it wasn't kind of gradual. Angels kind of sloughing up going, well, it's time soon. You know, they're not known. It's right there in front of you. And I love it. It says, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Do you realize how much a multitude of the heavenly host is? The word host is enough just to kind of freak you out. Host referred to the army of Israel. Now let me say, there were some times where the army of Israel was just a few thousands, but under David, the army of Israel was in the millions. Under Asa, the army of God was around 307,000 to 310,000 people. By the way, at the cross, Jesus said, could I not call to my Father and he would send me 10 legions or 12 legions of angels, 120,000 angels would have answered in a moment's call. So I'm thinking there's got to be at least 120,000 at his birth, and most likely millions filled the sky. You know, we get this thing of, you know, there's like the angel Gabriel and like a little quartet of dudes behind him. No! The whole sky, end to end, every star blocked out, every moon no longer to be seen, every planet completely gone. Because from the one edge of the planet to the other, from both horizons, it was flooded with angels. Angels who had been in choir practice for years. And they were stoked because this was the one time they were supposed to really belt it out. And suddenly with that angel, just the whole thing, and then glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill among men with whom he is well pleased. And I promise you, if the shepherds were a little freaked out at one angel, they were completely blown away at millions. In fact, I think it's probably more like billions or trillions. Scripture tells us that the angelic host, of which we only have two-thirds left, because one-third became demons when they chose to rebel against God, but Scripture still says they're like the sand that's at the seashore. So you guys go count it and tell me what the number is, okay? Let me just tell you, it's a lot. It's a whole lot. Amazing, isn't it? What was their first statement? is their first statement. Such a great salvation is there for you. No, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. Glory to God in the highest of all places. Why glory to God, saints? Why would their first statement be glory to God and then on earth peace, goodwill to men with whom God's pleased? In other words, all we get is peace, goodwill to us, and it's only because God's pleased. So God's glorified at the beginning, God's pleased at the end, and if it weren't for those two things, you'd be in serious trouble. I'll tell you why it's glory to God. Let me read you Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed. This is our salvation. This is what Jesus was about to give us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, God predestined us to himself, to adoption as his very sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of God's will, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The first thing is this. When you think about the praise of his grace, Ephesians tells us our salvation is going to be to the praise of the glory of God's grace that was poured out on us. You see, it's going to be about our initial salvation that we want to sing and rejoice. And our initial salvation is this. God chose us. God blessed us. God gave to us. God poured out on us what? A rich, free, glorious salvation in Jesus. And it's going to be all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And let me get just a little theological. We're going to praise God for his grace given in justification. Because you see, we all come to Christ and we're filled with sin. There's no way we could stand before God. And in that moment, God applies to us the blood of Jesus. He gives us the great salvation of Jesus. And then what happens is, in that moment, by the grace of God, solely according to God's mercy, God declares us no longer sinful, but righteous. Just as righteous as Jesus. So we praise God for our justification. But let's keep reading. Because I don't know if you know this, guys. It gets better. It says, in love, wait a minute, praise the Lord, there it is. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of God's grace which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to God's kind intention which he purposed in Christ with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Second time, to the praise of God's glory. You know what we're praising him for this time? We're praising him that he saved us, that he forgave us, that he gave us an inheritance, that he lets us know what his will is, and then by his power, God conforms us to that will so that we are more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and all this will be to the praise of God's glory. In other words, getting a little theological again, we're not only going to praise God for our justification, but the second time we praise him for our sanctification. He takes us as unholy people, and by his grace and for his glory alone, he makes us holy. He forgives our sin. He begins to give us this glorious inheritance. He does all these incredible things in our heart. Well, let's keep reading, because as you can tell, it's going to get better. Oh, let's see. Verse 13 in Ephesians 1, you're probably not there, but it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And here it is, to the praise of his glory. So here's the thing. He saves us initially, justifies us, makes us just as righteous as Jesus, to the praise of his glory. He sanctifies us by doing all these marvelous things in us, conforming us to Christ, to the praise of his glory. And then finally at the end it says, us, after hearing the gospel, after believing, the scripture says this, the Holy Spirit comes and puts a seal on us. And the seal, and I kind of like the King James here a little bit better, is an earnest. of our inheritance. In other words, it means this. When you put down money for a house, you pay earnest money at the very front. That earnest money means this. I am going to buy this house, and I'll forfeit all this if I don't buy it. It's earnest money. It is a promise that you are going to come through with what you have said. The Holy Spirit is given to us at the moment of our salvation. At the moment we come to know Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into us, and we are granted this marvelous mark that is put on us when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and comes in us. And that mark means this. I began this work in you, and I will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. By the way, it's Philippians chapter 1. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we praise God for our justification, that He saved us, for our sanctification, that He's daily saving us from ourselves and our sinfulness. And you know what? At the very end it says, this is going to be with a view to the redemption of God's possession to the praise of His glory. In other words, at the very end, God's going to completely say, I'm going to redeem you from sin, not just from the penalty of sin, which is paid by your justification, not just from the power of your sin, which is paid by your sanctification, but from the very presence of sin by your glorification. You are going to be taken up into the heavens. You're going to be taken up into the very presence of God, and you won't even have the capacity to sin. It will be gone. No more selfishness. No more self-centeredness. No more anger and rage and wrath. No more sexual immorality in your head. No more lust. No more evil desires. No more greed. Saints, it's gone. And says, the years are stacked upon the years, are stacked upon the centuries, are stacked upon the eons. We will worship Almighty God and say, oh God, what a glorious, glorious salvation you have given us. So to the praise of God's glory is this. God gave us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, chose us in Him before the world was ever made, made us holy and blameless in Christ, predestined us to be His adopted sons and daughters, showed us His kindly, freely gave us of His riches, of His grace, gave us redemption through Jesus' blood, richly and lavishly forgave our sins, let us know His will, gave us Christ's inheritance, predestined us to experience His purpose and will. We will be to the praise of God's glory. We would hear the gospel. We made it to where we would believe the gospel. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be the promise and the guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. We would be redeemed, bought as God's own possession, forever free from sin, all to the praise of the glory of God. Woo-hoo. Man. Do you kind of get an idea now why those angels might have just been a teensy bit excited? They saw God doing this, not to anybody who deserved it, but to all those who deserve God's wrath, which, by the way, is you and me. It's all of us. And yet God shows mercy. Well, the last thing we see is happy witnesses. Because when you really understand the gospel, when you really understand your salvation, I don't know if you know the saints, but you really can't help but be a happy witness of it. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, it should say the shepherds finally got up off their faces. But it says the shepherds began to say to one another, let's go, and it says straightway. That means right now. Okay? Let's go right now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which God has made known to us. That's what it means with the Lord. It means Jehovah has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found there. By the way, that was the very first Christmas rush. And I like their reason for a Christmas rush rather than ours, don't you? They came in a hurry to see Jesus. When you're caught up in the midst of the Christmas rush and you go, God forbid, to the mall, or even worse, Walmart, and you begin to experience the spirit of the season that man has made, and you watch two people fighting over a toy for their kids, beating each other with other gifts that they've gotten from different people, trying to get the toy from each other. Just know this. That's their Christmas rush. The shepherds had the original Christmas rush. Let's go real fast and find Jesus. So in the midst of this year's Christmas rush, when you start feeling it, and I know what it feels like. It kind of feels like you get tired and you're like, oh, man, not this again. Push it down and say, no. I'm going to participate in the original Christmas rush. Let's go real fast and find Jesus. In fact, shout it in the middle of the store. Just do it. It'd freak everybody out, wouldn't it? You're just in the middle of the store and everybody's hustling and bustling and they're just miserable, aren't they? And you just shout, I want to experience the real spirit of Christmas. Let's go fast and find Jesus. And then run out the store. And then hide over by the wall and see how many other people start running out with you. Try it, you know? It's way better than yelling fire. You get arrested for that. They came in a hurry and found Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. They start witnessing, right? It says, I bring you an announcement of good news, of a great joy. So they find Mary and they say, hey, by the way, we're going to bring another announcement. We were supposed to be announcers. Oh, gosh. They told the statement that had been made them by the child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things in her hearts, pondering them. And I love it. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen just had been told them. They went to see what God said and what God had revealed to them. Because at first it was just potential, right? They didn't see it yet. But they respond to what God had said by His Spirit, by His announcement, and they say, we got to go see this. So they respond, and they went to see what God revealed. Then they saw exactly as God said it would be, even the manger, the baby, all of that, and they're blown away. And then they left, glorifying and praising God because of all that they saw and heard, just like God said it was going to be. There's the joy of knowing the gospel, isn't it? We go to find out, could God actually be this gracious and merciful and loving in Jesus Christ? We find out it's real and we begin to experience it. We begin to announce it to others. We not only hear it now, we see it and we realize God will fulfill everything just like He said. And so I just come to these two applications as we close. How do we apply this? How do we apply what we just read? Number one, I give you permission to get incredibly excited about your salvation, as if you need it. But I would also admonish you to get extremely excited about your salvation. And here's what's so cool about it. You don't have to worry about arrogance or pride because you didn't do anything. It has nothing to do with you. You need to get excited about the grace and the mercy and the salvation of God. Bought where you are made righteous. You are made holy day after day after day by His sanctifying work. You are redeemed and you are brought to a glorification where you don't even have sin anymore. And you can just rejoice and get thoroughly, incredibly, amazingly, and yes, possibly even ginormously stoked about your salvation. Because we ought to be. And the fact that we find greater joy in the release of what, Call of Duty 9, we ought to get seriously stoked about the gift that's waiting for us every day. And it's the gift of God's salvation. And we can just open it again and again. It doesn't mean you get saved every day. It just means you open it and you look at it and you go, wow, that is one incredible gift. Saints, it's all about God's glory. It really is. When it all boils down to it, we are to live to God's glory. When it all boils down to it, every moment of your life is to be for God's glory. And that's really not meant as some kind of a religious slogan to give you. Our salvation, what we experience in Jesus Christ, should bring us to a level of joy and excitement and satisfaction and thrill that we would find ourselves glorifying God. Taken out of this earthly morass that many times will just weigh us down, and instead finding ourselves at the feet of His throne, worshiping and glorifying Him, and then going forth from His throne with a mercy and a compassion and a love and a motivation to tell others about His Son. And that's where we come to our second application. It's all about God's glory, and you know what else it is? It's all about God's grace. It's not about you. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you've accomplished, and it won't ever be about you or what you've done or what you've accomplished. In fact, if you think it's about you and your accomplishments, you're sadly mistaken. It's about the grace of God. Because when it's all over and the end of the age is here upon us, and God opens all the books and the dead will be judged out of the things that are written in the books, and it will be all your works if you haven't come to know Christ. Good and bad, But the problem is, the moment that there's one bad work, the moment that there's one way that you've sinned against God's law, you will be condemned and cast out of his presence for eternity. And you see, there's a lot of people who think it's all about them. And when they get to heaven, they're going to read in those books where they get to the judgment seat. They're not going to make it to heaven. They're going to open those judgment books, books and books and books and books and books and books. You're going to be blown away at the number of books. And they're going to turn to your page and they're going to start to read all your works that you think make you right with God. And then at the end of it, the gavel will come down and you will be condemned because you don't have adequate works that make you right with God. Like, hallelujah. It says there's also going to be a book that's opened. And it's the Lamb's Book of Life. And in it will be written the name of everyone who has ever come to repentance from their sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their names will be written. And that book will be opened. And if your name is found there, you will realize, like never before, truly, it's all for God's glory. And it really is all about his grace. May God give us grace, everyone in this room. We don't wait until that day to find out. We respond to the gospel now. And we come to Jesus now. You could experience Christmas like you have never experienced it before. Like it was meant to be experienced. And you could go forth having experienced Christ Jesus and praising God and glorifying God and telling everybody the glorious things that you have heard from God, actually see him do in your life, and how you long for him to do it in the lives of others. May God help us to be those people who don't go forth wondering what we're going to get for Christmas. We already know. We got the most glorious salvation imaginable. And so we just want to go out and give to everybody we can. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and if the team would come up to have our closing time of worship.